We start out here in verse 1, and there's an immediate question that comes up when it says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. The first question that we might want to consider is, which synagogue? Now, the interesting thing in the original language in the Greek, the definite article the is not there. So it's not definitely the synagogue in which he had been speaking in previously in Capernaum, but it is a high likelihood that it was that very synagogue, that he was there. And we see in Luke's gospel, when he gives an account of this, this very thing, that this man who had a withered hand, that it was his right hand that was the problem. Now, if you're someone like myself who's ambidextrous, it doesn't really matter, the right hand or the left hand. It doesn't matter. But I can tell you this, because I can use either hand, I don't pay as close attention as people who are limited to just their left hand. When I lose use of my right hand for some reason or another, and all I can use is my left hand, I realize how much of a right-handed world we live in. Everything is made for you folks who use the wrong side of your brain. I'm sorry, science, right? Science says that left-handed people use their right brain. I didn't say it. I repeated it. I didn't make it up. But here's the truth. In that day, in that culture, the right hand was everything. The left hand was considered unclean. Because the left hand is the hand you use to do your business, if you follow what I mean. I hope you do, because I don't want to get graphic. Let's just say there's a reason why there is the extension of the right hand of fellowship and not the left. Because it was always the clean hand. It was the hand that you ate with, because it was the one that was clean. The left was always considered dirty. So here's a man, not only does he have, he's got limited use at best, more than likely no use at all of a withered hand, but you can imagine how it affected his life. It was debilitating. When I think of that and I consider the fact that Jesus is going to make it a point to heal this man and to heal his right hand, it's a restoration process in his life, not just to the healing of the hand, but a restoring to the culture and the society. And now from that point on, he will be able to shake hands with someone. He'll be able to reach out. He'll be able to eat with people. You have to understand, he would not be able to eat with other people with his left hand. But Jesus has compassion on him. Just as it is that Jesus has compassion on us today as well. If we have things in our life that ostracize us from society, from family, from friends, whatever it may be, if it's sin in our life or if it's some other thing that prevents that, God is in the business. He is the way maker. There's a beautiful song that we sing entitled that. He's the way maker. He's the one that provides restoration and wholeness and fullness in our lives. No matter what that is, emotional, physical, spiritual, it matters not. He is in that business. The Pharisees, they're watching Jesus in that because they didn't really care about this man at all. The only thing that they cared about was whether or not Jesus was going to break their rules of the Sabbath, their rules of the Sabbath, not God's rule of the Sabbath. And Jesus will ask them that question, is it right to do evil or good? So Jesus was angered because of their hard hearts, and the Pharisees went out immediately with the Herodians, and these would have been natural enemies to the Pharisees, but yet because of their hardness towards Christ, they were willing to align themselves with their very enemies in order to come after him. Boy, I tell you, it speaks a lot about them, their character, and where their heart was. And after he had healed him, then Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee to the south, of the Dead Sea to Jerusalem, to the Mediterranean coast where Tyre and Sidon are. They all were coming from everywhere to get to him because they had heard of the miracles that he was doing. You remember earlier in Mark's gospel, we had talked about that, that there was a problem that Jesus began to heal. And when he did, people started coming to him, not because they wanted to hear what he had to say about the kingdom of God and eternal life, but so that they could receive healing. They wanted what they could get from him, not to come to offer themselves. And it's an issue even in the church today, in the world today. Many people come to Jesus for what they can get, not what they can give to him. Now, there's a balance in that, and I'll talk about that a little more. So we start out with this man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And so the Pharisees, they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, if you remember, as we were in chapter 2, Jesus pretty much dealt with this issue. And he told them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And when he questioned them and when they questioned him, he made it very clear that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Yeah. That it wasn't to become confining. It wasn't something that would become a burden, but that's what they had turned it into. And because they weren't satisfied with his answer before, they are continually looking for some reason, some way that they can bring an accusation against him. The word that is used here for accuse is kategorio, and it means to accuse formally and before a tribunal, to bring a charge publicly. The prefixed preposition kata, that's the beginning of the word, suggests that there was animosity. In other words, there was hatred that they had already. They were angered, they were bitter, and they already, at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, had determined that what they wanted to do was to kill him. And this is actually the first mention in the Gospels of Jesus' death when Mark will speak of it here. They want to kill him. The Pharisees were determined on finding something in which he might be involved with, as far as the Old Testament law goes, in not observing it. The observance of the Sabbath seemed to present the best opportunity because he was constantly doing something that violated their particular rules concerning the Sabbath. The religious leaders, these are the same guys that we had seen in chapter 2, the Pharisees, they were closely monitoring him with no heart of love for the man who had a withered hand. They knew about Jesus, but they did not know him. They also knew Jesus would do something when he saw this man in need. And in this sense, these critics had more faith than many of us because we sometimes doubt that Jesus wants to meet the needs of others. You know, just as Jesus, I'm sure he was looking for this man. In other words, he was looking for the opportunity in order to be able to heal him. He was looking forward to that demonstration of his power, of his authority, of his desire to heal. And he wanted that publicly proclaimed, just as he does the same thing today in people's lives. You know, that's why, you know, Jesus is always looking for that willing heart that will submit themselves to him and submit themselves to him for change of life. And as we do, then Jesus is glorified. Not us. It's not about us, because if we could do it in our own abilities, then we wouldn't need God. But nobody can in their own ability. Everybody needs God. That's the whole thing. And when somebody recognizes and God does this great work, then we're able to witness to those who have not had any experience with the Lord, And to demonstrate to them that that love, that compassion, that power, that might, that desire is still there, alive and well in God's heart for any and all who would call upon him. They permitted healing on the Sabbath only, the Pharisees, only if a life was in danger. This man's problem was not life-threatening and could wait till the next day. So if Jesus healed him, they could accuse him of being a Sabbath violator, an offense that was punishable by death. According to Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 14, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does not work, does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." So Jesus knew what they thought about it, but as far as God's law and what it said, it was okay to heal on the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus asked him the question, is it okay to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And we'll see in a moment that they're silent. And that silence infuriates Christ because he realizes their hearts are hard. They have no compassion to those that have the misfortune of having some kind of difficulty like this. There's no consideration of the person. It's only about their law and them keeping the law. Verse 3, it says, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward." That is, he told him, "Get into the midst of all can see you." You know, Jesus, he didn't have to heal on the Sabbath to the next day, but he was making a point here. He's making the love of God, the grace of God, and the power of God. And so this man, Jesus could have simply said that his hand would be forward. You have to make others to see who he is, what he was capable of, and the power that he had, and the authority to have that power over sicknesses. We see it in verse 12, how he once again tells us about his power and authority over the demons, that they are subject to him. And they don't have a choice because he is all-powerful. And so because he wanted all to see, he told him to step out here in the middle so that he could do it. And so he answered the spying attitude of the Pharisees by this daring act. He brought things out into the open at once and threw out a challenge to them. Jesus knew their heart. He knew what's in their mind. And he knew that this is what they were challenging him with. And so he just said, okay, here you go. He told the guy to step out. And there, verse 4, he had said, answering to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. In his question to the religious leaders, Jesus emphasized the truth about the Sabbath. There is never a wrong day to do something truly good. Never a wrong day to do something good. According to their Sabbath traditions, if you cut your finger, you could stop the bleeding, but you could not put ointment on the cut. You could stop it from getting worse, but you weren't allowed to make it better. What a foolish law. What a foolish rule. Hey, you remember we talked about that last week when we were talking about Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah, and in his appendix, in the 17th chapter of the appendix, he goes through this enormous amount of ridiculous things that the Jews said that were not possible on the Sabbath, and that's one of them. You could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put ointment on it and make it better, because that was a work. And there shall be no work on the Sabbath. And if you know, I didn't read the full extent of there in Exodus where it talks about in chapter 37 about the Sabbath. It says a couple of verses down that if you did violate the Sabbath, then you were to be kicked out of the society, put outside the camp if you did that. So it was pretty harsh, and the penalties could be very difficult if it was true. But the problem was is that this was their interpretation and their additions to the law of God. It is the truest form of legalism. It is not legalistic to obey the word of God. It's legalistic to go beyond that and demand that of people. I was having a conversation with a brother the other day and talking about drinking. Now, for those of us who have had a problem with drinking, there is no good thing about it. It's all bad. And certainly, you know, you guys have heard me long enough to know that I preach total abstinence. I don't find any good in alcohol, whether you got a problem with it or not. It doesn't matter. I don't have any use for it, and I can't see that anybody else really does either, except to feed the flesh. It certainly doesn't make you more spiritual if you exercise such things in your life. And I've never found anybody yet that by being sober found themselves in a place saying, man, I really didn't mean to get that DUI. Sober people don't have that problem. Non-drinking pop don't have that problem either. But having said all that, that's where my heart is. That's where my life is. All of that. The Bible doesn't say that you cannot drink. It doesn't forbid it. But Paul says this, he said, that all things are not profitable. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you can doesn't mean that it's going to work out well if you do. All things are not profitable, even though you may have the right to do so. Consider really just how much benefit you get out of it. And not only that, it's a compromise in our culture. It's a compromise to your Christian faith. Because people who don't know the Lord, when you tell them are Christian, they expect that you don't drink, don't chew, and they'll go out with girls that do. It's just that simple. Right or wrong, it's a matter of bearing my witness to others that is far more important to me than anything else. But the thing of it is I cannot tell you. You absolutely cannot, should, well, I can say you shouldn't, but you cannot drink, because the Bible doesn't teach that. If I teach that to you, then I have become legalistic, because I've gone outside the pales of Scripture in order to establish something that I believe, something that I expect you to embrace as well as me. Now, listen, I'll tell you straight up that committing fornication is a sin. It's not my opinion. It's not my idea. It's God's word. Old and New Testament, it doesn't matter. Same thing with adultery and homosexuality and, you know, all these different things. And I can tell you this, drunkenness is a sin. If you drink and you get drunk, you're in sin. And if you can't drink and stop to keep from getting drunk, then believe me, it's a sin that's got you. To be legalistic is to take something like what they did, and they took the law of God, which was designed to bring benefit to man, and they created a burden in it by adding all these different restrictions upon it. It's so contrary to everything that Jesus wants for a person's life. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin, free to live a life of goodness and righteousness and holiness and purity. That's what Jesus came for. To restore a right relationship between God and man. And those things that would hinder that relationship, he has come and he's given the power to be able to get away from those things. Things that we couldn't do before. I probably rode that horse long enough. They were trying to find something to bring against Jesus because he broke their Sabbath traditions, not because he broke the Sabbath. Although they are going to accuse him of this at his trial, that he broke the Sabbath, and we're going to see, as we're going to talk about all these people that came from all these different regions and stuff, they use that in order to be able for healing and stuff. They're going to use that to accuse him of sedition, of trying to bring about a revolution, to bring a war against Rome. Which those are the charges that catch the Pontius Pilate's ear more than anything else, I think. In verse 5, it says, "And he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." So Jesus could see the hardening of their hearts, and their sin made him angry. It's interesting to consider that our Lord never became angry at the publicans and the sinners. But he did express anger toward self-righteous Pharisees. Matter of fact, if you read Matthew chapter 23, what an indictment against these guys. Brood of vipers. He calls them snakes. He calls them all kinds of things. Self-righteous hypocrites. He goes through this huge list that he holds against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he never does that with the publicans and the sinners. The people who need a touch in their life from either physical healing or spiritual, emotional, mental. He is always quick to do that, and he doesn't express anger towards them because of the position that they've even gotten themselves into. They would rather protect their traditions than to see a man healed. I don't know about you, but to me, that's got to be one of the saddest things that's mentioned in the scripture. To not have compassion towards those who have problems, physical or whatever problems, and not to rejoice when God does a great work in their life to heal them. What a hardness of heart is that? I know you would never be like that. I would never be like that. But it's certainly something to guard our hearts against, I think. Because we can, and I've seen it happen, where people, when some of the most rotten, vile, wicked individuals that are known to us get saved, how people are upset about it instead of rejoicing. Like I've said before, it really speaks a lot to where we see ourselves when we do not rejoice when the most wicked of wicked repent and get saved. Instantly what we're saying is I'm not as bad as that guy. No, you're right. You're worse. The man who got healed, of course, knew little about the spiritual conflict that was going on. And it's interesting because Jesus knew, and he knew what they were thinking and what they were saying without saying it. And he reacted to it, responded to it. And so he does too with us. He knows exactly what we're thinking, and whether we're saying it or not, it doesn't matter. God hears everything, every thought we have. Every desire of our heart. The guy just simply obeyed the Lord's command, stretched out his hand, and he was healed. Boy, what if he would have been questioning the Lord? What if he would have said, I can't move my arm. What if he had said that? Well, we would have had a guy that walked away with a withered hand. Right? You know, I can't imagine, because I don't know, it's not real clear to us. We have some information about it. We know that it was obvious, that it was withered, it wasn't usable, and that kind of thing. To what extent? I mean, could he move a little bit, or was it frozen? He couldn't move at all, or, you know, and he had to make some kind of effort. But the truth is that in faith, he believed that when Jesus told him to stretch out his hand, he stretched it out and it became whole. I wonder how many times in our own lives, in dealing with matters in our life, that we do not have that victory, we do not have that healing, just simply because we're unwilling to just trust the Lord when he says, reach out, to reach out. But I can't. How many times do we make excuses and tell the Lord, well, if you do this first, then I'll do that. When Jesus says, just stretch out your hand. But Lord, you know it's withered. I can't. Just stretch out your hand, and I'm sure that with that willingness and that effort, that immediately that it began to be healed until he got it out there and it was totally healed. Later on, we'll talk a little bit more about this, about Peter getting out of the boat to walk on the water. And it says that when Jesus compelled him, said, come on, Peter, get out of the boat. Peter got out of the boat and he stepped on the water. He started walking on the water. And then he kind of realized what he was doing and he was freaking out. He says he looked down at the waves and boom, all of a sudden he started sinking. Took his eyes off the Lord, lost that faith, and began to sink. And Jesus said, sink or swim, sucker. You're on your own. No, as a matter of fact, when he prayed that very long prayer, you know, Lord, help. It says that the Lord immediately reached down and pulled him up out of the water. It's important that we understand that God wants to work in our lives. And, you know, it would be so sweet if I could stand up here and say, if you have physical infirmities this morning, God wants to heal you all. And all you have to do is believe and you'll be healed. Man, I wish that was true. I really do. You know, many of you do anyways, you remember our dear sister, Lisa. Oh, man, how I wish that God would have healed her. I do. Well, he did. She's up in his presence right now. But while she was here, I prayed for her healing. I know we all did. And I know we laid hands on her and prayed for her, you know, but that wasn't the healing that God had for her. And through her life, those struggles, those difficulties, there were things that God did in her life that I am sure when we get to heaven, we're going to look at her stack of rewards and we're going to look at ours and we're going to see they don't measure up very much at all, because she just loved the Lord and she had this simplistic faith. She had this simplistic view of life. She was wonderful. Yeah, anyways, now I'm getting all sappy here. This is a dear sister that, you know, I wish she was here with us if she could have been made whole. We have to understand that if God is calling us and telling us that he wants to heal us, then that's one thing that we need to exercise faith in and to receive. But if we haven't heard that word and we pray for someone, we're walking in obedience to God's word. In James chapter 5, it says, let those who are among you are sick come and let the elders anoint them with oil and lay hands on them, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. We're doing that in obedience. And we're not demanding of the Lord. We're asking of the Lord. And if it's his will to heal, then we want to see the healing. Not because we want to be impressed, not because, you know, we could go, oh, wow, did you see what the Lord did? It's really interesting. Many of you aren't aware of this, but we had a gal who came to our church, who's a relative of one of the people in our church, who had a physical infirmity, illness. And she asked if we could pray for her. And so after the service, there's several of us who laid hands on her. We anointed her with oil. And she's not a part of our church. And so there was no coming back the next week and saying, you know, this or that. But we prayed for her. And she said to us, she says, "The Lord healed me. I felt him touch me. The Lord healed me." And so with anything like that, me being a great man of faith I am, I said, okay, well, we'll see how this works out, you know. Sure enough, she went to the doctor and she was healed. So oftentimes God does something like that without fanfare, without, you know, bringing everybody up and praying it before, you know, the congregation and the Lord. Just a simple thing. Ours is simply to ask. God's is simply to do. Keeping in mind this, you remember when we looked at the paralytic who was let down through the roof, that after they let him down, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisee said, "Who does this guy think he is, that he only God can forgive sin?" Well, he thinks he's God. That's the thing. Anyways, he knew their thoughts, and he responded to them, and he said, "So that you understand that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, he said, "Take up your bed and walk," and he got up and he walked out. Sometimes God does that. But there's one thing that had to happen first. The man, the initial need that he had was the forgiveness of his sins, not to get up and walk. And sometimes that's what we have to be satisfied with, that when we pray, God knows what he's doing. And if we pray and we're seeking his face, he will give to us what our greatest need is. It may not be the need we're looking to have filled, but he knows which one's best. And we trust him. Ours is just to pray. His is to do. So there's one thing for sure as we're talking about this man reaching out his hand. We have to remember that God never commands us without enabling us. He told him to reach out his hand. When God tells you to reach out your hand, if it doesn't work, reach out your hand, because he's got a plan. He's going to do something. Verse 6, it said, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him. So incensed were the Pharisees over what Jesus had done that they united with the Herodians and started making plans to arrest Jesus and destroy him." The Herodians were not a religious party. They were a group of Jews who were sympathetic to King Herod and supported his rule. Most of the Jews despised Herod and obeyed his laws reluctantly. He had all Rome behind him. You didn't have a choice. You had to obey whatever King Herod said. He was not a Roman. He was appointed by Rome to oversee the territories that were there. And so it was really surprising that the Pharisees, who were strict Jews, would join themselves with these disloyal politicians. But it was a common enemy, Jesus, that brought the two groups together. That is the first mention of the Herodians or adherent of Herod Antipas and the Herod family rather than the Romans. The Pharisees would welcome the help of their rivals to destroy Jesus in the presence of Jesus. They unite their forces. His authority, Jesus's, confronted and overwhelmed their authority. So he must be killed. Their problem is now, how? How are they going to accomplish it? In verse 7, it says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea." So Jesus withdrew his disciples, who shared in both the hostility and the popular acclaim directed toward Jesus. I want you to consider that thought just for a moment, because it is really important that we understand that when the disciples were walking along with Jesus, I am sure their minds were blown away as they see God doing all these different things, healings, casting out demons. We're going to see loaves and fishes and people being fed and waters calmed and all these kind of things. And you would think it would just be like one big party. Oh, man, can't wait to see what he does tomorrow. Whew. Well, what happens tomorrow is that the people come and they begin to press in on them. They come tomorrow and they begin to persecute them because they don't like the leaders, the Jewish leaders don't like what he's doing. So they suffered persecution right along with Jesus. All these different things they experienced. So in our life as a Christian, I don't think we should be surprised if we experience those same kind of things in our life too. Persecution, troubles, trials, you know, and miracles. And power and blessings. But it's not a life of roses, that's for sure. I think that was one of the biggest shocks when I got saved, was that I thought for sure life would be a whole lot easier once I became a Christian. And I found out very quickly it was not easier, it was actually more difficult, but it was better. I think that's the thing that we have to remember and realize, that even though my life might not have been easier, it was harder because now there were things I'd been doing in my life that were habits that needed to be broken. And breaking habits, sometimes God touches and miraculously those habits go away, just like he did with my swearing. But, you know, as I prayed, he took that away from me. But there were other habits in my life that, man, they were hard. And it required a constant vigilance in my life and a constant remaining in the presence of God, calling out to him over and over and over again. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. Help me. And the Lord was gracious and he's done it. My life is easier to that extent now, but my life is not easier today. My life is difficult, but it's better. It's a good life. Anything that you do that you have to put effort into will pretty much always return to you some value, some reward in your heart and your life that makes it all worthwhile. And when it comes to following the Lord, it's all good. I've never found a bad thing yet in following the Lord. It's all good. But I certainly haven't found too much of it that's easy. Verse 8 says, they came not only from the Galilee and Judea in verse 7, but in Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. That would have been over in the area that we would consider modern day Jordan today, on the other side of the Jordan River. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So in response to this united opposition, Jesus simply withdrew from them. But he could not prevent the crowds from following him. These crowds were dangerous to his cause. Of course, because they were not spiritually motivated, and the authorities could accuse him of leading a popular revolt against the Romans. Yet Jesus received the people, healed the sick, and delivered the demonized. Once again, he warned the demons not to reveal who he was. At the end of this chapter, he did it previously in chapter 1, in verses 23 to 26. Evidently, Jesus knew of the plot to kill him. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, it says that he perceived it. It said, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So it was that Jesus perceived that what they wanted to do, even at that moment, was to take him. But yet he just simply withdrew from them, and the people then began to come to him. He and his would be safer by the open beach. He has the disciples with him, on 11 occasions, Mark mentions the withdrawals of Jesus to escape his enemies. 11 different places in chapter 1, chapter 3, 6, 7, 9, and 10. And we'll get to those, and I'll bring it back up when we get there. But just a little list, if you will, it was to escape his enemies. He went away for prayer, for rest, for private conference with his disciples. But as often as a great multitude from Galilee, as often a great multitude from Galilee followed him. It didn't matter where he was. People, they heard about it. You know, I guess trying to find something in today's culture and society that would have that great positive effect of desiring good in your life and flocking toward that. And the only thing that comes to my mind, and I'm sure there's probably others and maybe even better examples, I just remember that when we first got saved on Sunday night at Calvary Chapel of Riverside, they always had concerts and outreaches. Every night, there was like 150 people to 200 people that would get saved. Every night, every Sunday night. And if you wanted to get in there, you would have to show up at the church door an hour and a half before it even started. So we'd be out there standing in line for an hour and a half just to be able to get in to the place. And you want to talk about something that blew people away? Show up an hour and a half early to stand in order to get into the church? Shoot, I can't even get people to show up on time. But there was an excitement and a desire to want to be there and to be a part of it. I don't know about you, but even still to this day, man, it just floods my heart with joy and anticipation when I see people get saved. Lives are going to change. They're never going to be the same. Whether the seed takes root and they, you know, grow and produce, you know, reproduce some 10, 100 fold, or if they, you know, turn and walk away from that, their life will still never be the same, because they will be accountable for what they have heard and what they know if they enter into judgment without that full commitment to Christ. But the chances are that they're going to come and walk with Christ. If not immediately, they will. And I get all excited, and I always hate to admit these things, but I mean, I still weep. I cry when I see people getting saved. And I try to hide it. Don't look at me. I'm not really crying. I smash my finger, something, you know. These people, man, they heard that Jesus could heal. And there wasn't the medical procedures and facilities like we have today. And they just said, okay, we got to find him. And so they did. They would follow him. It is wonderful for people to be attracted to Jesus. But if their focus is on what he can do for them instead of who he is, they will not follow him for long. You know, I think about this, though. And I think of the desperation of the people. They heard about this. And they knew, it says, that they just wanted to be touched by him. In Matthew's gospel, we have the account of the woman who had been ill. And, the reference that I have is Matthew 14, 35 and 36. It said, when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that he might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. It is that thing in the heart that says, if I can just get near to him, I know that I'm going to be better. I know I'm going to be better. And I hope that is the realization, the truth in your own heart, in your life, that no matter where you are today with Jesus, if you can only touch him, if you can only get closer to him, that your life is going to be better. And I don't care if your life's good. It's always better when we get close and we touch him. When we get close to him and he touches our heart and our mind. And he relieves us of the things that trouble us. You know, we're told in the scriptures that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. You know, there's another scripture in Ephesians where Paul says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I find those two equally as difficult to walk in. To walk in that being anxious for nothing, because everything is constantly trying to pull on my anxiety. And it takes an effort on my part to come before the Lord to allow him to touch me so that I can walk in the fullness of his truth and his word. If you don't feel close to the Lord, I got to tell you, he's never moved. He's in the same place. It is you who have strayed. You've gone away. You need to come back. You need to take that step and that effort in order to get there. Now he says, if you will draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. You know, it's kind of like God, he's standing over there and he said, if you'll draw near to me, when you take that first step, just like when that guy reached out that withered hand, I'm sure that God touched him instantly. And when we feel distant from the Lord, if we will just reach out, draw near to him, he will meet us where we are and he will touch us and he will minister to our heart and our life. There's nothing sweeter, nothing than basking in the love that God has for you and I. Nothing. To know, you know, Pastor Paul made mention of it when he was up here this morning about that very fact. We all know who we are. I know who I am. The fact that God still loves me, man, that is something. The fact that he ever loved me in the first place, that's even more. To bask in that love, to waller in it. You know, that's like playing mud volleyball or something. You're in all the way, and it's fun, and it's good. Verse 11, it says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. You would think, yeah, hallelujah, man. They're crying out. They're speaking. But you have to keep in mind, at this stage, this place in the ministry of Christ, he needs to keep it narrowed down. He's already having problems with people coming from everywhere, north, south, east, and west in Israel, to be touched by him. It puts a limit on what he can do. Even though Jesus was God, fully God, he had limitations because he was also fully man. He could still only be in one place at one time. There were so many hours in the day. He had to have rest just like we do. I think he was probably wired in that way that he probably only needed 3 or 4 hours rest a day. Because that's how I used to be and I liked it. So it must be how Jesus was, right? These guys were, you know, causing a problem in that. And that's why in verse 12 it says he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So they recognized Jesus' true status as the Son of God and were greatly threatened by his presence. We see that because, man, they fell down before him immediately. And Jesus did not accept their repeated cries of recognition and ordered them not to tell who he was. In silencing timely cry, reaffirmed his submission to God's plan for the progressive disclosure of his identity and his mission. It tells us our Lord had now reached a crisis in his ministry. Great crowds were following him, but their interest was not for things spiritual. The religious leaders wanted to destroy him, and even some of Herod's friends were getting involved. His next step would be to spend a night in prayer. We see that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. We'll see next week that he calls 12 men to assist him as his apostles and preach. He'll preach a sermon. At that point is where he preaches a sermon on the mount, explaining the spiritual basis of his kingdom. Interesting things. Like I said, we find out from Luke's gospel that at this point, he will actually go away. In verse 12 of chapter 6 of Luke, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." In the next verse, and then he says he called the men to himself and he chose the 12. He spent all night in prayer. He offered them, all of them that came, everyone, forgiveness, fulfillment, and freedom. But they refused his offer. And I think the question is for us, have we accepted his offer? And do we continue to walk, you know, in that? We see that Jesus saw the need to pray. How about you? Today, if you want someone to pray with, while we're going to sing our last song, Pastor Paul, you can go ahead and come on up. And Pastor Tim will be up here to pray with those who have need. And I hope that you will come tonight. Come and join us as we pray. Bring your list of individuals that you would like to see come to faith in Christ over this resurrection season, as we call upon the Lord to work in the hearts and the minds of those that are either our friends or acquaintances or relatives, whoever it may be. Come and join us, and we will pray together, and we will say amen. Yes, Lord, bring these things about for your glory and for your good. Would you all stand, please? So Pastor Tim will come up while we're singing this song. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, and we thank you for your work in our hearts and our lives. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would continue to minister to us. And for all that have need for prayer this morning, Lord, that they would come and receive what you have for them. I pray also, God, that you would gather us back together again tonight, and that we would be able to call upon your name, that we would seek your will, that we would glorify you, that, Lord, that you would make your presence known to us. And, Lord, we will serve you and love you. Thank you, Father, for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.